think I'm on, which is good for me. Am I on? Should have left it. Ariana told me when I got up here that it's okay to end early. So, thanks for the vote of confidence. Good evening to everyone. It's good to see everybody. Get this out of the way. I switched it up from a necktie to a bow tie. And the rest of it, this is the third time I've worn this suit. The first time was at Caitlin's wedding. And the good news is, you ever, like, not wear something for a really long time and you check the pockets and you find, like, money or something? I found my father the bride speech, so if we end early, I can entertain you all with that speech from 2018. So I was putting a thumb drive in here and thought I found something. Well, I did find something important. It's been forever since I taught a class, so you probably don't remember this. Oh, I was going to say this. If you're new here, it's not a clip-on. And if you've been here for 20 years, it's still not a clip-on. It's the same either way. I usually start out with something that was encouraging, and it was, you know, it's hard to do when you're teaching every week to come up with something encouraging from the week. But since it seemed like we went from 2019 and fast-forwarded to 2021, there's been a lot that has gone on in that time frame, and we've had some baptisms that's really encouraging. We've had people move from out of this area and place membership here. I was very encouraged on Sunday when Caitlin went forward to see all the love she received from the members here. I'm always grateful for anybody who will help out in the back. It's been, you know, COVID kind of threw a wrench in all that, so there's some training we're going to have to do back then. I've got a long list here. Might be 45 minutes of praises and encouragement. Ethan going to preaching school. I was so thrilled to hear that at the newcomers picnic, whatever it was. Ethan and Tyler got me back into listening to sermons instead of music. For years, I used to listen to like 6 to 8 sermons a day while I was at work. And then they locked down our network and I couldn't put my own files on my machine. So it's been a while, but he turned me on to the PTP podcast, which I've been listening to at the gym. And finally, just spiritual fellowship. And, you know, Eddie, you didn't know I was going to bring this up, but we had the men's breakfast at the beginning of the month. And there's a moral dilemma in the country. There's this, you know, socially moral political type thing that I've been thinking about for a long time. And I went to that breakfast and I sat by Eddie and I asked him, you know, you deal with people all day long and do you see this particular, you know, moral issue? And it doesn't matter what the issue is. It could be anything that people stand opposed to the Word of God. And so I explained to him, I said, you know, why is it that if we stand firm in God's Word and this is our position on that moral issue, we're not as equal as the people who are opposed. And so I think the answer what I was looking for, because when it comes right down to it, we're not equal. If I stand up for what I believe, then I could lose my job. I could, you know, any number of things could happen. And so I think I was looking for Eddie to say, you know, you got a good point. But he didn't say that. He said, I do deal with this. And what we've got to realize is these people are lost. Which means I'm not over here telling them they need to be where I am. I need to go where they are. And I also, it was the first time I drew the distinction between lost and sinner. Because everyone's a sinner, but some sinners are lost. Because some sinners have obeyed the gospel and they're repentant and we continue to ask for forgiveness. So, you know, that answer, that's how Jesus approached people. He met them where they were. He didn't say, I'm right and you're wrong, and if you don't come over here, then you're condemned. He met them where they were and taught them. So I was looking for validation. What I got was spiritual wisdom, and I really appreciate that, Eddie, that, you know, he never even said I had a good point. He just gave me a Bible answer that we need to realize that these people are struggling and that, you know, we need to meet them where they are and love them. And that's why we study God's Word. That's why we have classes like this. This is why we're studying the parables, which from what I was reading, approximately one-third of all of Jesus' teaching was done in the form of parables. So, you know, that was his effective way of reaching others. And we have, I guess, 13 weeks of these lessons, and I think they should all be able to stand on their own. I can't promise you that I'm not going to allude back to anything Jim Gardner or Eddie or Gary said, but I think they should all be able to stand alone, especially since they're being recorded. So we will start out. Oh, I should have advanced this a while ago. And this thing's not updating. So I need to go back. Oh, my resources. I listened to 3 sermons, read some books, I read some commentary. And so just to get this out of the way, I didn't take really good notes to like cite it as I'm going. So I was telling Chris, I wrote this thing down in my notes in the margin. It said Mark Jameson, and I had no idea what that meant. And I was texting all of you, you ever heard of this guy, Mark Jameson? Do you know who he is? No idea what it was. And finally, I texted Wayne to ask, I was asking him a question about the thing I was listening to. So I happened to have a text from Wayne that on the day that I needed to look for that. So PTP 2018, I got off the thumb drive. If you got the thumb drive, it may be online. John Daniels did a gospel meeting in 2019 down in Georgia. He covered Luke 15 on the very last day. Melvin Sapp, a gospel meeting. Wayne sent me some questions today or yesterday. He sent me questions that we may get to at the end. James Burton Kaufman commentary, which you can find at studylight.org, has just like a boatload of different commentaries from different people. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, that's why it's got a poor connection. And Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. That's all the things that I used. So what is a parable? Is it advancing? Earthly story, heavenly meaning, right? We all say that every time you wake your kids up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, quick, what's a parable? Earthly story with the heavenly meaning. What time is it? Why are you bugging me? Everybody, you know, will say that. But it's one of those things that I was wondering, like, where did that come from? Is there a verse? So I texted a preacher. He said, there's no actual verse. I don't know where it comes from. But there are things that you hear in the church, like, speak where the Bible speaks, silent where the Bible's silent. And a lot of people, you know, sometimes people might assume that that's actually scriptural. But it's from a speech that Thomas, I have it in my notes, Thomas Campbell gave in 1809. It's actually a restoration plea where he's addressing these people where we need to get back to the Bible and we need to get back to the basics. And, you know, somewhere towards the tail end of that speech, he said, we need to speak where the Bible speaks and silent where this Bible is silent. And one of the first people that raised their hand said, well, infant baptism's out the door then. And he said, well, if you can't find it in Scripture, then we can't do it. And so this article I was reading said, you know, if you say the Bible, if you fill in the blank, if it can't be found in Scripture, then you don't do it. So I was wondering, you know, where did earthly story with a heavenly meaning come from? Let me just go through these. It could be, you know, so many of his parables start out, the kingdom of heaven is like. And the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like a man who sowed seed. It's like a treasure in a field. It's like leaven. And so he takes this story about heaven, puts it in terms that everybody can understand, you know, with some sort of earthly meaning. One thing that the phrase is not unique to the church. So when I Googled that, I got hits from every denomination on the planet with this exact phrase in it. And so one of them quotes Matthew 13, 10 through 11, and then when the disciples came, I think, like I said, I'll go back to Jim Gardner, he covered this more in detail. But it says, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So his disciples knew, but what he was doing was teaching the people in a way that they could relate. And when you hear things like the truth was concealed in that, the people who were diligently seeking to do the will of Jesus and his Father in heaven would try to find out what that meant. What does he mean by the mustard seed? What does he mean by the leaven? And then people that were just hanging out trying to find out, you know, what is this Jesus teaching? When they go back, they say, what did he teach? What did he teach about salvation? And they say, I don't know, something about leaven and a mustard seed, and I'm not really sure, because those people weren't really seeking out what he was teaching. I printed out the entire definition from Vines. I'm not going to, I think it's got Greek in here, but I'm not qualified. It says that the word parable means a placing beside, throw or lay along beside. And, you know, I think it was two, three weeks ago, I was 50 years old when I learned that the word comparable, 70% of that is the word parable. It has nothing to do with anything. It's just something I noticed. I kept hearing Jim say parable over and over again, and I've got some kind of condition where I break words down into different things. So, means nothing. It signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view of comparison. In the New Testament is found outside the Gospels only in Hebrews 9:9 and 11:19. It is generally used of a somewhat lengthy utterance, narrative drawn from nature or human circumstances, the object of which is set forth a spiritual lesson. Those in Matthew 13 and synoptic parallels, sometimes it is used as a short saying or proverb. Matthew 15:15, Mark 3:23, 7:17, Luke chapter 4, 5, and 6. It's a lesson that has some spiritual value, but the hearer must catch what the analogy is. If you don't understand the analogy, it's not going to mean anything to you. Like if you were to go to one of those conventions with the smart people out in Silicon Valley, if you were to like give them analogies about farming, they probably wouldn't understand what you're talking about. And along those lines, I'll tell you, I spared you. I had actually had everything thought out. I was going to share how databases work, but I figured you guys need to drive home, and I didn't want to knock you out with something so boring. But I've been like 10 years trying to figure out how to work what I do for a living into some kind of a lesson. So it's coming. Such a narrative saying dealing with earthly things with a spiritual meaning is distinct from a fable which attributes things that do not belong to them to nature, like animals talking and things like the fox and the sour grapes. Christ's parables most frequently convey truths connected to the subject of the kingdom of God, and his withholding the meaning from his hearers, as he did from the multitudes, was divine judgment on the unworthy. I don't know what that means. Two things you need to avoid when you're looking at the parables is ignoring the things that are important and then trying to find meaning in everything that's in there. So basically what I'm getting down to is that it's an analogy. It's a way of teaching. It's a way of comparing something. It's like when you teach math to kids by showing them 10 apples and taking away two. How many do you have left? You know, don't know why I have this in my notes, but Steve preached one time and said he was analogy Steve, which means he laid claim to that title. So the rest of us have to come up with a different name if that's our way of communicating with others is to, you know, I think I was really bad at this because there was a time when any time Angie would tell me a story, I'd say, you know, that reminds me of, and it would be a movie, a TV show, or a song from when I was a kid. And this one time she told me this story and she said, and you know what? It has nothing to do with a movie, a song, or a TV show you saw from when you were a kid. It was just a thing. So parables were not unique to the New Testament, which is why it was effective because people who were around in Old Testament times, they were familiar with that type of teaching. So when Jesus used these, they knew where he was coming from. So there's an Old Testament example if you flip to 2 Samuel 12. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just skim through this. And there was something I was going to mention earlier, and I don't write out a script anymore, so I tend to ramble. But something I told 2013, I had said that my fears in no particular order are clowns, alligators, public speaking, and confined spaces. And if I had to give a speech in a small room to a group of alligators and clowns, I would just give up the ghost. It would just be too much for me. And here's a little known fact is that MRI is a Latin term, meaning expensive machine to diagnose claustrophobia. In 2009, I had a trouble with my shoulder, and I had to go, and the guy puts me on the thing, and this starts moving, and he said, are you okay? And I said, I'm fine. He said, well, you're wider than that sheet. And for 20 minutes, I realized I'm having claustrophobia diagnosed here. So our Old Testament example, this is after David's sin with Bathsheba and taking her away. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he tells the story. We're all familiar. There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man has way too much stuff, and the poor man only has, you know, one lamb. And then somebody comes from out of town, and the rich man says, well, I'm not going to take from my own flock. I'll just take that poor guy's thing. And so when he gets to the end of the story, David was mad. He said, well, this guy is going to surely die because he took from the man who had very little, and he's going to restore to him fourfold. And then David looked at it, or Nathan says, you're the man. It was you that did this. And so my question concerning this, you know, and then down in verse 13, David realizes, you know, I've sinned. He catches the spiritual meaning of the whole thing. And he said, I've sinned against God and against heaven. And, you know, Nathan explains what's going to happen. But do you think if Nathan would have gone to him and said, you know what, David, you really messed up. You took that guy's wife and then you sent him out to battle and you had people back off from him. Do you think it would have been as effective as telling him this story where he could see the wrong that was going on? I mean, how often are there things that we in our lives do, and when we see someone else doing it, it's so obvious that, you know, how could they be acting like that? And, you know, take care of the plank in your own eye, because we're all guilty. So what do you think that if he would have just confronted him and been direct and not kind of, sometimes you do that with kids. You explain something from when you were a child to try to point out something that they're doing now. I don't know the answer to that. This side of heaven, I don't know the answer to whether or not it would have been as effective. He may have just said, you know, I'm the king. I can pretty much do what I want. So this takes us to the first part of Luke chapter 15. You know, I got a text from Wayne, May the 1st, I think it was, said, here's the list, here's the people that have already taken these lessons. When you're picking lessons, make sure you go check the scripture first to make sure you got enough verses covered, because I saw Gary last week had quite a few verses more than I did. So you may want to do that, but the reason I jumped on it is because I had done a lesson a few years ago on Luke 15, all three parables, and the reason I had done that is back to the John Daniels gospel meeting in Georgia. We went to visit our friends down there, and I don't know if John had just retired, or I think he had, and I think he had left Sevierville, but they were talking to us about him. And they said, you know, he did a really good 4-day meeting, and it was, the last night was Luke 15. And later on, we were eating, and we were talking about a mutual friend who's kind of fallen away. And I think people close to the situation know why that is, but we're not close enough to know. And so somebody said, you know, it's just like Luke 15 from that gospel meeting. And then that night, four grown adults, two in their 50s, I was in my 40s at the time, trying to decide, what are we going to do for entertainment? Is it going to be comedy or is it going to be action? Comedy or action? Secret Life of Pets 2 is what we went with. And there's a scene, if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about, but there's a scene in Secret Life of Pets 2 where the fence gets broken, and I said, if that sheep leaves, we're driving to Alabama and we're looking for this person. Well, the sheep did. We didn't drive down there, but the sheep ran off. Again, Luke 15. And then Bible class the next day was about Luke 15. So there's like four coincidences in that one weekend. And that's my explanation for why I picked this parable. So it starts out, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And so, you know, over the course of that, you know, I had, 60 days to prepare for this, and then I ended up finishing my lesson this afternoon. But I've read this 100 times. And it wasn't until maybe Sunday that I noticed that instead of just saying all the sinners gathered near him to hear him, it says the tax collectors and the sinners. You know, what did the tax collectors ever do to anybody to get their own special designation as a different group of sinners? So what do we know about tax collectors? Well, they still are, but you know, taxes are a necessary evil, right? Parts of the government can't run unless they're were paying taxes. But they were reviled by people. They frequently would overtax people because they would pad their income by overtaxing people. And it was actually, I think, Mark James. No, it's a different one. I listened to a Bible class that I think I didn't put in here. One of the elders down at Palm Beach Lakes said that it was up until the middle of the 1900s when tax collectors stopped working on commission, where they were drawing a salary. So it kind of was in their best interest to see what they could get out of you because they were working on commission. But, you know, Jesus singled these people out in Matthew 18:17. It says, and if he refuses to hear them, this is in the context of how you reconcile with somebody who sinned against you. You go to them one-on-one, you go to them with two or three people, and you take it to the church, and that's what gets us to verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, the church, or if he refuses to hear them, the two or three, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Paul had it rough because he persecuted Christians and then he went out to preach the gospel. But I think probably second to that was probably Matthew, former tax collector preaching the word of God. I just found that interesting. I don't know why. Like Pharisees, everybody there but Jesus was a sinner. But the tax collectors get singled out. You know, in Luke chapter 18, you get the impression some translations say the Pharisee and the publican. Some say the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisee goes up to pray where everybody can see him. You kind of get the impression that he is elite. He's high society, and the tax collector goes off by himself. So I get the feeling that back in those days when Jesus was telling this story, people would say, you know, I know I sin, but at least I'm not a tax collector. I've done some bad things, but tax collectors. Next, we see the Pharisees in verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In my Thompson Chain Reference Bible, it's got a little note on the side, and you go to the back, and it tells you all the places that the Pharisees and scribes were doing fault-finding with Jesus. They have 22 examples of places, and it's probably more than that. Matthew 9:11, it says, when the Pharisees said to your disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responds, those who are well have no need of a physician. In Matthew 12:2, when the Pharisees saw it, it says, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And every time they ask a question, Jesus comes back to them, not with because I told them they could, but he teaches them. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those that were with him ate the showbread. Only got two more examples. Matthew 15:2. The Pharisees asked Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus says to them, why do you transgress the commandment to honor your father and mother? And then in Luke 19:7, they complain that he's at Zacchaeus' house. He says he goes in to be the guest of a sinner. You can throw in their tax collector, sinners of sinners. And then in the end, Jesus said that salvation had come to that house. Now, the reason I did PowerPoint, because I really had not intended to, one is that on the live stream, I'm the size of a postage stamp, because the slide is up there. Second is it gives you something else to look at besides me and this. What in the world was that? That's the whole point of my whole slideshow is these 100 sheep. And I had thought about making 101 to see if anybody would take a picture and go home and count. Make it 99. So then Jesus says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. This is kind of like when Jesus said, those who are well don't need a physician. When the sick are healed, then there is rejoicing. So what do we know about sheep other than they're white and woolly? Do what? That's right. You have to lead them. You can't drive them. I didn't even have that down here. One thing that everybody who's hearing this can relate to is that the sheep were used for sacrifices. They could be used for food, for clothing. They are helpless, weak, and not very bright. And the New Illustrated Dictionary says that Raymond says you can't. So you can't lead them. They have to follow you. Is that what you said? Sometimes they would go off on their own, fall into the briar patch, fall off the cliff, which brings us back to Secret Life of Pets 2. The sheep fell off a cliff and got stuck. I'm pretty sure that the people who made that movie didn't have that in mind. What do we know about the shepherds? There's one for hire and there's one for the good of the sheep. Right, the hireling. And the good shepherd knows that his flock is helpless without him. They can't do anything unless he leads them. Now, I think Raymond's my partner in this class tonight. The hireling is getting paid. He doesn't really care. But to the shepherd, they're extremely valuable, and he will do anything to protect them. He has a staff that he can use to pull them out of the bushes. He can fend off predators. He would carry a sling with him. And sometimes during the night, that he would guide them up to a cave, and he'd lead them all into the cave, and he would sleep in the opening of the cave, so he was between them and whatever was on the outside trying to get into the cave. Let's put these up. And in the end, the sheep is found, and he is carried home. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolves coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. A hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. There's also another place where he says, my sheep hear me. John Daniels was talking about how he went up to he did a gospel meeting somewhere, and there was somebody who raised sheep. Or no, it was a kid who was doing something for college, and he was raising these three sheep. And he said, go over by the fence and try to get them to come over. And so John was over there doing whatever a sheep call is, whatever you do to try to, and they wouldn't move. And without even walking over there, the guy raising them spoke, and they all came out. Because they knew. They knew who he was. They knew that he supplied their needs. He took care of them. And so they responded to him and not a stranger. So the next three verses of Luke 15, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm not sure how much I got left here, but I think the first week we went right up to the second bell. And then last week, Gary got to the invitation after the first bell, which leaves time for the song. and the prayer, and then the bell. So I think I've got 10 minutes left here. So as far as the coin, for people to be able to relate to it, some people speculate that might be a day's wage, so they could relate to she has 10 days' wages, and she lost one of them. There's also a thing in that culture where rather than a wedding ring, they had this circlet of coins that they would wear on their head that would signify that they were married. And if there was 10 coins and one was missing, it was kind of shameful to her family that one of those coins was missing. And so that would be why she would be desperate to find it and retrieve it. So the coin is made of, you know, something, maybe silver or gold, some precious metal. And we as God's children are precious because according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we're made in His image. That's why we're to love everybody, is because they are made in the image of God. So in this parable, the woman is the church. Let me just skip ahead and get all of these up there. So as stated in the parable, the coin is lost. Coin can't lose itself. And the woman even says, my coin, which I have lost. If we were going to put this in terms of a person, it's either somebody who doesn't realize the truth of the gospel, and therefore they're lost. Or someone who believes to be doing the right thing. There's people meeting tonight in various buildings around this county that sincerely believe that they're doing the right thing, but they're lost also. The lamp is the word of God. We shine that to the world. Not sure why I found this, but it says broom is the virtue of the church, that the church guarding people against moral decay, that you would try to get the clutter out so that people could see the truth and the joy of being a Christian, and then rejoicing as in the previous parable of the sheep. There is much rejoicing in heaven. I think we'll jump back at some point here. So the sheep didn't intend to be lost. Sometimes when I read this parable, I think of like sometimes you see on TV, usually T-ball is the first thing kids learn to play. I played that when I was 6. I think they're even younger than that now. And you see the kid in right field and the butterfly goes by and they just turn around and go over there. They didn't intend to not be there. Nobody's hitting the ball to that kid anyway. It's T-ball. But the kid didn't intend to leave their position. They just got distracted by something else. When I was little, I think it still works this way. People in retail know what they're doing. When we would go to Kmart, the ladies' clothing was right there. First thing you see, right thing on the right. My mom would go there to the clothing, and I would go inside the clothing rack and sit. There was, you know, the circular things. I would sit in there. No intention of getting lost, but when I would pop out, I also wasn't smart enough to try to scare people. I didn't have that in mind. I was going to jump out and, you know, startle some lady. But I would come out and then she's gone. She didn't know I was gone. I didn't intend to be missing. Just like the sheep. The sheep didn't mean to be lost. Jesus is our shepherd. The 99 are the faithful. And the carrying the sheep back on the shoulders is indicative of the fact that sometimes when we fall, we need to be lifted up. As I mentioned, the coin didn't know it was lost. And so what we get out of the three parables, I'm not going to step on Steve Higginbotham's toes. That's another reason I'm wearing a suit. We're getting ready to get hit by preaching school people, and I figure they're probably going to be wearing a suit. So we will not be outdone. But it shows that if it's 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, next week 1 out of 2, if it's 1%, 10%, 50%, it's 1 out of a billion. Jesus would have died for that 1 out of a billion if there was a just person. Jesus would have come and given his life. 1 Timothy 2:4 states, God desires all men to be saved. So the question is, what is one soul worth to God? One soul is worth the life of Jesus. If we want to know the worth of one soul, we look to John 4. The woman at the well, it says Jesus had need to go to Samaria. That it was on his list. He had to go there, and he went there for that one lady. And as Gary mentioned last week, Samaria to a Jew was like Tuscaloosa to a UT fan. You want nothing to do with it. And you would go around it if you could, and Jesus went right into it because he had to meet with this woman. He had to teach her the truth. He had to show the people around her the truth. That is what the life of one soul means. So some call Luke 15 the chapter of the lost. I think we're going to run right up to it because I got wordy. So what do we do? And I'm going to preface this by saying I don't know the answer to this. Other than as Christians, it's up to us to be saved. Because God did his part by sending his son, and Jesus did his part by dying on the cross. So as individuals, we need to be diligent to show ourselves approved. And we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is the church's responsibility in all of this? John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. That's what it means to be part of the family of God. You have this love. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't be standing up here, because you can't see it, but I'm shaking. I don't belong up here. We see that the shepherd went immediately. He didn't send somebody else. You know, if not everybody knows my past, but I had problems when I was younger. And if I fell back into that, I would need somebody to come pick me up and drag me out of that. Because God's already done his part. God's not going to come get me. He's going to wait on me to come back. And I might need somebody to pick me up and carry me back. And the reason this is all so important is that nobody wants to be lost. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20 says, for after they have escaped the pollution of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled with and overcome. The latter is worse than the beginning. So it's worse for us if we fell away, because we already knew what the truth was. Let me go back if I can bring up this silly slide. All right. There's still 100 there, right? People who fall away, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a gradual process. If I was going to gain 50 pounds, I wouldn't wake up tomorrow 50 pounds heavier. I would start eating worse food, quit going to the gym. And at some point, maybe somebody hasn't seen me for a long time says, well, you got fat. But it didn't happen overnight. I didn't wake up that way. The same with people who get lost. Nobody comes up out of the baptistry and looks at it and says, you know, 5 years from now, I'll probably be gone. Nobody intends to be lost. Nobody wants to be lost. So my question is it possible, and I'm not going to mess with the pointer, but is it possible to be in the 99, put the 100 back, is it possible to be in that and still be lost? And I don't mean lost spiritually, I just mean disconnected. You come to worship, you sing to the best of your ability, you give generously. You know, you partake of the Lord's Supper. But can you feel lost being a part of this group? What we do, and this is right to do. Somebody got baptized tonight, the first thing we would do is put them in the middle of all of those sheep to protect them from the world. And if they had come out of a denomination, we would want to protect them from the influences of where they came from. So we would put them in the middle. Then somebody else comes along, we put them in the middle. But what happens as we're adding people to the middle, people are going further and further to the edge. Like right now, Matthew left, I'd be the only one that saw it. But if Dean got up and walked out, everybody would see it because he's up here. So, after thinking about this a lot, the majority of this falls on me to study, to know why I need to be here. But at some point, like I said, there may come a time that I need somebody to help me. And I've been associated with a church of some kind since 1995, 3 years in a denomination. Do the math, whatever the rest is left over, been in the Lord's Church. And in that time, I have felt, and please don't think I want people to come up to me and say, of course we would miss you. It would be so empty without you here. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for an invitation to your next barbecue. I'm just saying, there has been times where I have felt like that. And I'll tell you, if I'm the only one that felt that way, then we're doing something right. Because I would be grateful if I was the only one who ever felt like that. I don't know that I am. And so that's where the church comes in. And I think part of the state, like Eddie's answer to me about my question, we need to be spiritually minded. And we need to understand that when somebody has not been here long enough, or hasn't been here in a while, it didn't just happen. Something led up to that. Something else, this is from Florida. It's from a denomination. And I don't think I ever met these people. But they were active where my wife grew up. And then they disappeared. And when they would say what happened to them, they'd say, well, you know, he had a lawn business. He had a lawn company. Started out really small. Got in with some big communities. And they said, well, you know, he started making that big money and he left. Didn't need God anymore. You don't know that. Unless somebody comes to you and says, we just bought a boat and that's more important to me than being in church on Sunday, you can't assume that the boat is why they left. And I actually had a point, but I got off my outline. So I think we just need to realize that if people haven't been here, it's not spiritual all the time. And I tried looking this up today. I tried looking up statistics. When you look up why do people leave the church, you get a million and one reasons why kids go to college and never come back. But I didn't get any. I was looking even denominations, why people leave. And something Don Blackwell said during his gospel meeting was, you know, sometimes people will say, you know, I had surgery 25 years ago. Nobody over there came to see me. I'm never going back. And so I don't have anything statistical to any study that anybody did, but I'm willing to bet that when somebody finally leaves, it's not spiritual, it's something personal. Somebody hurt their feelings and nobody asked why. And then I come back, because the part that I play in that is when I'm feeling down and somebody says, how you doing? I don't just say fine. And I think we say fine because if you say good, that implies it's going okay. Fine is a little bit lukewarm. And so it always kind of, I knew I'd do this, circles back around to the individual most of the time. That I need to study and I need to know why I'm here, because I don't want to be lost. And in a group like this on a Wednesday night during a summer series on parables. It's not likely that there's anybody here, but, you know, people get baptized in their 80s, so you never know. And so to become a member of the church, Jesus' flock, you must hear the gospel. You must believe what you heard. You must be willing to turn away from your former life. You must be willing to repent of that former life and say that good confession that you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. Be immersed for the remission of your sins. And continue diligently to show that you're approved and to walk righteously. And if you're here and you've done that, maybe you feel like you're on the outside looking in. Or maybe you're on the inside looking out. You can come forward as we stand and sing.